while we gather tonight, where our numbers are few, and our hearts are ready to learn. You ask me to teach us and keep our minds on the lesson. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, our pastor's probably not the only one, but he's not feeling well, so pray for him. And Terry told me today that flu is just running rampant through the school. So.
Oh, that was on that campus yesterday.
You went to AGB too.
I sat next to him last night, so I probably won't be here Sunday.
I'm going on the record saying I'm not filling in Sunday, okay? I'm on the record now.
You can see.
What, for preaching?
Yes.
First day out late Saturday night, so you won't be available for Sunday.
I'm not available either.
So it's Briggs.
Clint, it's up to you, son.
Briggs is it.
It's Briggs. I'm going to have to have him do it.
Yeah.
He's probably got a trusty servant about it.
Well, thankfully, John left me his notes again, so we will go through his overview for each of the chapters that we read. We've got Proverbs 29 and then Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through chapter 8, along with questions. So let's get started with Proverbs chapter 29. The chapter again focuses upon the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous rejoice with the wicked in time. Excuse me. The righteous rejoice while the wicked in time will come to ruin. We also find more instruction on the need to discipline our children in verses 15 and 17. A person that is hasty with words will get themselves in trouble. That's one of those speaking before you think deals.
Did you hear what he just said?
What did he say?
Say it again, Jeff.
A person that is hasty with words will get themselves in trouble. Verse 20. You want to read verse 24?
Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? Question mark. There is more hope for a fool than him.
More hope for a fool.
Well, what do you think about that, hasty?
And we are told not to fear man, but instead we should trust only in the Lord.
I like verse 27. I highlighted verse 27.
Me too.
All right, read that.
The righteous detest the dishonest, the wicked detest the upright. The good guys hate the bad guys, and the bad guys hate the good guys.
Mine says an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. So just the same thing, just common words.
Yeah.
But abomination is more harsh.
True. Yep. It's interesting how that word is used so often of God and how he sees things.
I was getting gas this evening and stopped at the ice house, and the back of the car had pagan and proud.
Pagan and proud.
Uh-huh. I was like,
wow.
Probably didn't even know what the word means. So.
I just was flabbergasted.
But some do. I mean, some are proudly atheistic.
They have more wisdom than us, and they're ready to display it.
Right, right. Well, it's very obvious in our society today how much, even if it's not direct attack on the church or on Christians themselves, it's attack on God's ways and His principles from the Word. Our society just does everything possible to avoid doing anything in a way that's honoring or pleasing to God, it seems to me. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Give everybody a chance to get over there.
Like 2 pages.
Yep, pretty quick. Ecclesiastes is written most likely by Solomon. He is the preacher or teacher. And I think most scholars agree with that statement. The major theme in this book is the vanity and frustrations of life. The word vanity is used 38 times in this short book. The truth is this: knowing and being intimate with God does not remove the frustrations of this life.
That's true.
That is very true. However, there are many things in life that are fulfilling and bring great joy. In the end, all that matters is that we fear God and seek His will and way in everything that we do. Everything under the sun or in this life is vanity, it's fleeting, like a vapor. All of life is seen as going around and around. The same things keep happening over and over and over again. You work and build and accumulate only for someone else to possess what you worked hard for once you die. The experiences of life typically leave us unfulfilled. There's nothing new under the sun, and when you die, you won't be remembered for long. Solomon has had the resources to do everything under the sun, and his conclusion is this: it is all vanity, fleeting.
Is he right?
I think so, yes. I mean,
not everything, I'd say, like search for knowledge of God. That can't be vanity.
Well, no. I mean, even in those simple things, just like it talks about the experiences of life leave us unfulfilled. What do you think he means by that?
I have a little side note here that I had written at some point that said vanity, meaningless and emptiness. I mean...
Mm-hmm. Well, the statement that he makes about saying things coming around and around again, that's evident in society. Even with the changes of our environment, the changes of technology, all that kind of stuff, man doesn't seem to learn. He makes the same mistakes over and over and over again. And societies do the same thing. I mean, America is doing exactly the same thing that many a nation has done before. And we're on our way to destruction because of it. Because we do the exact same foolishness that was attempted many times before and never worked.
So this was kind of his swan song. He wrote Song of Solomon as a young man, a love story.
Right.
Then he wrote Proverbs, that was his wisdom. And now he's writing Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
He said, I've tried everything, absolutely everything.
When he's supposedly older and wiser, right?
Mm-hmm.
Stop being wise at 40.
Mm-hmm. No.
Second half of his life, pretty much.
I think you see the fact through the writing of Ecclesiastes that he finally woke up and smelled the coffee towards the end of his life.
Maybe.
At the very least, he realized that the only real way to live, direction to take, is a way that honors God. And everything else is vanity. Everything else is fleeting. So, and he states that over and over again. Well, I was going back to talking about the experiences of life leaving us unfulfilled. It seems just as people, as human beings, we never can be satisfied. I think back on last year when Terry and I got to go on an Alaskan cruise. And in anticipation, I mean, I was so excited in anticipation of that because I've never been there. I mean, I've seen pictures on movies and magazines and all that kind of stuff, but I've never seen it in person. And it was a very impressive trip. I mean, we saw some amazing things, some beautiful scenery. The calving of the glaciers was awe-inspiring. I mean, a whole lot of it for me was just the sound of all of it going on as well, not just what I was seeing. But now that I've seen that, it's like, Okay, well, that's not that big a deal anymore. What's next, right? What can I see next, or where can I go next, or what can I do next to pique my interest or whatever? That's what I mean by it being unfulfilled. We never seem to be satisfied with any of those kind of things.
I feel if they worry about seeing Niagara Falls, you can hear it 3 or 4 blocks away, just the roar, and you get to see it. It's amazing. But I don't desire to go back. Once you've seen it, you've seen it.
That's true. Really.
I have a John MacArthur quote here, which is appropriate. No matter what the sinful man achieves and accumulates, his wretched heart only longs for more. For the unrepentant soul, there is no satisfaction or lasting happiness.
So how much is enough?
Yeah.
Just a little bit more. He had too many horses and too many wives and too much money, and he lost his focus on what life was really about. And that's what ruined him. He lost his spiritual marriage.
I mean, I see that with people today, that for those out there who have the financial resources to do pretty much whatever they want to do, it's toy after toy after toy after this after that after.
Well, you wouldn't have to have money to do that. People do that all the time without money.
Well, I know. Yeah, they just borrow it, right?
Yeah.
They just get in debt to do that. But they seem to be consumed with all the stuff. It's just more and more and more and more.
I'd like to drive.
Well, I think about that sometimes.
You have tried, Roger. It's over your shed. I'll just look.
And the ocean. Those are all necessities.
You can never have too many tools.
Right.
This one.
Mm-hmm. Never have too many tools.
There's always a new one out there.
I believe Roger has proved that is not true. Because I believe he's got too many.
Two of everything, at least.
Yes.
He's got a half a dozen in each.
You know what's bad, though? The coveting that goes on over Roger's possessions.
I don't cover Roger's possessions. I just borrow them whenever I need something.
Yeah, don't go buy it till you check them.
Exactly. Until I check and see if Roger's got one.
That's what 4-4 says.
What? A 4-4?
Hold on a second. You're not allowed to jump ahead. We'll get to 4 here.
That's exactly what she said. That's verse 4-4.
Yep.
I've got a couple of them.
You got several of them? All right, let me keep going. Ecclesiastes chapter 2.
You need one? Yes.
Solomon reveals how he tried to indulge his every desire to bring happiness and fulfillment. And of course, he had the resources to do it, didn't he? He sought pleasure, possessions, wine, women, fame. All of it left him empty. That he considers the attainment of wisdom. So this has something to do with what you mentioned a minute ago. And while wisdom is better than folly, when you die, it's all useless once again. Goes away with you, I guess.
So is it wrong to enjoy life's pleasures?
I don't believe so, no.
Is it wrong to be wealthy and successful?
No,
it's
not.
As long as it's not your focus, that's the key.
They don't provide any meaning to life.
Yeah.
It's not wrong.
I mean, none of these things are, there's nothing inherently wrong with money. Money's just a tool. So it's just a matter of how you treat it, or how you relate with it, I guess, maybe. Let me keep going. Even to the wisest person, life is full of frustrations and vanity. So it doesn't matter how smart or how wise you are, you still have struggles in life. Chapter 2 ends with the vanity of hard work. You toil and put in hard work only to die, and some lazy person is going to inherit all you've done. Again, it's vanity. All of this leads to verse 20, despair and desire to just give up. I have to say I felt that way once or twice. We then read that we should look for enjoyment where we can and realize that it is all from God. God is providential and sovereign over it all, and we receive nothing that is not from Him. Therefore, we should be Therefore, we should be thankful and joyful as we consider His grace, mercy, and provision. So, to answer your question, Richard, yes, we should be thankful and enjoy all that God's given us. recognizing that that's where it comes from. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is a reminder that every aspect of life is under the sovereign control of God, and there is a time for everything. We read that life is full of both frustrating and perplexing seasons of life, as well as things that sorry, Richard. As well as things that bring great joy and satisfaction. Solomon teaches us that it is good and right to find joy in the activities in this life. When we do things with joy, we bring glory to God, who is our greatest treasure, and we recognize that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Therefore, we should be joyous. Even when we eat and drink, we should be joyous. Oh, he makes a statement that sounds like Paul does, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Do it how? To the glory of God. Chapter 3 ends with a summation that every one of us will die. This life is short, and God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, we should live with joy, fearing the Lord, always mindful of the shortness of this life. Chapter 4 begins with a look into oppression. Solomon reveals that those oppressed often have no one to defend them, and the oppressors have all the power. Sounds like that was common in Solomon's day, and it's very common in our day-to-day too. His conclusion is that the unborn and those that have already died are better off than those currently living in the vanity of this life. There's an emphasis here in chapter 4 on the need to be content, for there is great evil found in envy and greed. Then Solomon addresses the need of closeness, fellowship, and community. The person that goes through life alone has no one to help shoulder the burdens of life. On the other hand, those that have genuine friends are stronger and healthier and prevail when they do life together. Chapter 4 ends by teaching us that attaining wisdom is much more beneficial than wealth and folly. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 reveal the great importance of being careful in regards to the words we speak. First, our words directed toward God. Be careful what you say to God. Then we must also be cautious in our words directed to others. Matthew 12:36, Jesus teaches us that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's always been a sobering verse to me. I mean, I know we're going to give account for the way we live this life and all that we've done, but even down to the detail of every single word we speak. In light of this verse, verse 7 makes great sense. God is the one you must fear. Again, the remainder of the chapter considers the vanity of wealth and honor. It also exposes the truth that there is much oppression and injustice in the world. Love and obsession with money is contrasted with contentment, and the love of money is revealed to be vanity. For in the end, we were born naked and without any possessions, and when we die, we return to that same state. As the chapter ends, we see God, who is sovereign over even the money that we possess. That didn't sound right. As the chapter ends, we see God, who is sovereign over even the money that we possess, and we are shown that God expects us to be joyful as we live this life and experience the blessings that He bestows upon us. Verse 18 there. For even the ability to work and toil is a gift from God. We are to enjoy our earthly labors. And I would say, especially some of us men, I mean, I guess it would be true of anybody, but I get great satisfaction from a job well done. You know, something I set my mind out to build or to accomplish or do whatever, and to do it well and complete it gives me satisfaction. And I think that's what Solomon's describing there. Chapter 6 considers the great vanity of being blessed by God with great resources without the ability to enjoy them. In other words, experiencing great blessings from God and at the same time being discontent with those blessings is great vanity. In other words, not appreciating what you've got. Makes the statement, a stillborn baby is better off than this person, than the discontented person. Many people have an appetite for things and possessions that will never be satisfied. And this pursuit of things leads to frustration and tragedy. We must learn to seek God as our greatest treasure and worship Him in all that we do and all that we are allowed to possess. This comes back to relating to recognizing where all things come from. Every blessing that we have comes from the Lord. Chapter 7 emphasizes the difference between wisdom and folly. Hyperbole is used to make the point powerful and clear. Again, we find the value of a good name, good reputation, and character. A verse that I quote at almost every funeral I conduct is chapter 7, verse 2. Somebody read that verse, please.
It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting.
Read the rest of it.
This is from the RSV.
You just read half the verse.
And read the other half.
Another half of the verse.
I see. For this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart.
It's not all about following the will. But we've talked about this at length in some of the men's Bible studies about just how America is designed, the way we're set up. It's all about, we encourage our children to pursue the jobs that make the most money, that are going to get you the most stuff, that are going to, all these kind of things. We are truly an extremely materialistic society. It's all about having the stuff, big time. We find that anger will lead to great folly in life. On the other hand, wisdom preserves life. Verse 13 emphasizes the fact that God's sovereign decrees cannot be reversed. Verse 14 reminds us that God has made the good day as well as the day of adversity. So He has a purpose in both. We should rejoice in Him in both. We are warned against being overly righteous as well as overly wicked. One leads to pride. The other leads to bringing reproach upon God and discipline upon ourselves. Verse 20 reminds us that we are all sinners. Verse 21 and 22 teach us not to take everything people say to heart. For we ourselves are just as guilty as running down, just as guilty at, I guess, running down others. I guess that's something we all have to be careful of, about watching our tongues as we speak about others. I didn't do that Sunday when I was speaking about Mr. Brady. I didn't watch my tongue. We must learn to guard our mouths. The chapter ends with the truth that we cannot understand the depth of God and His knowledge. And that while Adam was made sinless, the fall has corrupted all of mankind. Chapter 8, the last chapter for our reading this week, Verses 2 through 9 focus on the power of the earthly king and the subjection of the common citizen. The king does whatever he pleases, and the people of the kingdom are subject to the king's rule and reign. We are reminded that we have no power over death, but those that fear God will prosper for eternity. Not so for those that do not fear God. During our time on earth, we should seek to live joy-filled lives and be continually mindful that while we should seek to know God, and be continually mindful that while we should seek to know God intimately. That sentence doesn't make sense, I'm sorry.
Can't know God. It says you can't know God.
Yeah.
Other than what he reveals in Scripture.
Exactly. But we all I guess we should always seek to know him as much as we can through his revealed word. And that is the lifelong process of sanctification. Continually studying the word and knowing not just more about God, but knowing God as we progress through life. We will only attain a sliver of true knowledge concerning his power, character, and his sovereign rule over all of his creation. Even using the term sliver might be a stretch. I mean, when you talk about an infinite God, how much are we going to know? We are extremely finite beings. So, in comparison to God, how much do we know? Very little. Very little. Okay. Questions and comments?
Did he give you a list of questions to ask?
He did. Give me a few.
Like in verse 7.
What chapter?
7.
Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse
10.
Verse 10.
You always hear people say
the good old days.
Good old days. Mm-hmm. So which one are the good old days? Vietnam War.
They're all good old days.
Well, I guess I could ask that question. Why do you think we use that term? Why do you think people look back to the quote good old days?
Because we think it's worse now. Everything is worse now.
True.
Carol and I talked about this last night. Mm-hmm. Anybody that you ask, Clinton, the oldest person in here. The good old days were back when they were 10, 12, 14 years old. They didn't have any worries in this world. They were happy-go-lucky, and they say where they remember it. Mm-hmm. So it's not a time in the past. It is a phase of your life in the past.
But I think we look back, as my dad always said of me, we look back with rose-colored glasses. Mm-hmm. We're only looking at the good stuff that we remember. We're not remembering them, or we're not thinking about the difficulties or the struggles or the hard times or whatever else we're going through. I mean, I remember, I look back at that time in my life, my teen years or whatever. I don't tend to think about the difficulties and the struggles. You know, I mean, I can think about going back all the way back to my younger life, elementary and junior high life, and think about all the times that I went to visit grandparents for holidays and stuff like that, and having a wonderful time, going and having lots of fun, doing all kinds of fun things with all my cousins, and because I didn't get to see them a whole lot, so I remember that as a very joyous time. When I got to be an adult and see all the stuff that happens with life, I guess, and the struggles that we deal with it, with adults. I've looked back to see, I know my parents were dealing with all those things, you know, how much conflict or difficulty did they have among the families between my mom's siblings and brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws. And I mean, we all see that in families today, don't we? But when I was a young little 10-year-old, I never knew anything about any of that.
Probably didn't care when you're that age, so it wasn't important to...
Yeah, I didn't know anything about it, so, you know, I was just there to have a good time with my cousins.
So my grandmother would say, if she, and that would have been 125 years ago or so, back then she would say, we're going to hell in a handbasket. Mm-hmm. Back then.
And you still hear that today.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think that's a pretty accurate description of humanity from the beginning until now. I mean, obviously by what we just read a minute ago, man is evil by nature. He's an enemy of God. Other questions or comments?
I had another one.
Okay.
And I think he weaseled out of this one. Verse 28. 7.
7:28.
And I know that men were the only ones given religious training. So why the harsh words for women?
What chapter are you?
7:28.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. There's only 1 in 1,000 for guys.
1 in 1,000, but 0 in 1,000 of women.
Yeah.
Verse.
Yeah, one man among 1,000 I found, but not a woman among all these I have not found.
Explain that, Pat.
Yeah.
Yeah, I
had a bad sample.
I think you must have.
Anybody have a different, well, you've got multiple versions over here, Richard.
Same, they all say the same thing.
I didn't know if you might have the...
I have a footnote thing
new,
on it.
New Living or Paraphrase. Go ahead.
Really, it just talked about men having the education, women didn't. And it was really, I don't think he really answered it. Even in the, no. Does anybody else have anything?
One translation says, 0.1% of the men I interviewed could be said to be wise, not one woman. Pretty straightforward, isn't it?
It's getting deeper and deeper.
Oh, that was the man that...
A man wrote that.
He didn't let his wife see it. You see three 16 to the end. It's all about that.
What? Chapter 3?
Chapter 3, starting verse 16.
But I mean, I'm looking down at 17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter, for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. They all have the same, if you look up, they all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down?
Yeah. Don't know what eternity is going to be like. You know.
Well, in some of these future chapters we haven't read, he talks about you put in the grave and you'll never see light again, or earth, and flowers, or people, mm-hmm. forever. Kind of.
It's morbid.
Morbid, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. A question from chapter 3 was first 8 verses. There is a time to plant, a time to mourn, and a time to weep, and a time to search, and a time to be silent, and a time to be the opposite. But how do you know when the right time is? Where they say time to hold, time to fold?
I guess that's where wisdom comes in, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Says that you're the...
When you do it wrong, that's when you learn.
It was the wrong time, right?
The truly wise know that all their times are in God's hands.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, everything that he lists there, I mean, you can, each of us, as you read those verses, you can think about situations where there is a proper time for each thing that's listed.
Mm-hmm.
Also, verse 11 in that same chapter is pretty good. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Give him the Spirit. That's what they call it, after the image of God, made up for his own image.
Mm-hmm.
Eternal Spirit. Can't be body because God didn't have a body. He didn't have a body until he came down and took on human form, so that couldn't be it.
Yeah, the second half of that verse says also he has put eternity into man's heart, mm-hmm. yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Still can't understand all the things that God's doing.
And 13, also that it is God's gift to man, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. That's God's gift to man. So we are supposed to eat and be happy.
And toil.
And toil.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I thought chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 26, is a little confusing. For to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and heaping, only to give to one who pleases God. So aren't we all sinners? And who is the man that pleases God? Is it someone picked out, chosen, whatever?
Yeah, I mean, I would see it that way. For to the one who pleases him,
wisdom, knowledge, and joy, like a preacher?
Just knowledge of his word.
Mm-hmm.
You relate to the New Testament scriptures. What does it say about the person who pleases God? Without what? No one can please God.
Faith.
So, faith is given by God. So anyone who pleases God, God has given faith to. Okay? Mm-hmm. So that's why I would describe that as the chosen person. He's given wisdom and knowledge and joy. I just think that means he's given the person the ability to understand his word.
Okay.
But to the sinner,
the
one who's not chosen.
We're all sinners.
True. But I think he's describing here that the person who is not given faith. Yes.
Okay.
Given the business of gathering and collecting, only give to the one who pleases God. And Solomon again talks about vanity and striving after women. The person who is lost roams this earth, does whatever work they do. They come to a point of death, and literally all is lost. Nothing that they've done on this earth comes to anything. For the person of faith, that wouldn't be the case. For the first person of faith, there is an eternal reward to come.
So he found no meaning in life, but Jesus promises a life filled with meaning. He's missing Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He He's too focused on the world and those things that he has.
Well, and we see that by our understanding and our study of Solomon and what he proved in his life. The vast majority of his life was dedicated to worldly things. And he even says that. He said, "Man, I pursued it all. I tried everything." And of course, he had the resources to do that, to pursue anything he wanted.
A11 is probably why people always ask, how come you are so rich and succeed and do so well? That's why they keep doing evil.
No.
Because this punishment's not executed speedily.
Yeah. Because the consequences are not immediate.
I heard a preacher...
We act as though there's not going to be any consequence because it's not right now.
I think it was Paul Washer who said that God picks the low and the poor and the ignoble, you know, to be regenerated and be as, like he did in the New Testament, all kind of people, the despised, that kind of stuff, to show how good he is to the principalities and powers of the air. But he lets man, unregenerate man, prosper in this life. And when the judgment comes, the judgment will be all that more severe because of that.
Now, ready for one of John's questions? A question about Proverbs chapter 29. Specifically verse 20. Why does Proverbs 29:20 teach us that it is dangerous to be hasty with our words?
Would you say that again?
Why does Proverbs 29:20 teach us that it is dangerous to be hasty with our words?
Well, because you may not have all the information.
Quite often can get us in trouble, can it?
You got to think before you speak.
Well, exactly. And I think that's what the scripture is encouraging us to do.
That Catholic that they nailed on TV, they filed 54 libel suits.
The what? I didn't hear
you.
What?
The Catholic kid, you know, that news media ripped him to pieces. It was a false narrative, the whole thing was. But anyway, they filed 54 lawsuits on it.
Who has? The child or the school?
The lawyer that... Took you pro bono, I'm going to fix this. Mm-hmm.
All those people who did that are going to be paying through the nose.
Yep.
Libel suits are hard to win, but he's going to get some satisfaction out of it.
I mean,
I would say I've experienced this. I would assume that most of the people in the room have experienced situations where I opened my mouth and said something without all the information and got myself into deep trouble because I didn't have all.
Like the taste of shoe leather, huh?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, I've eaten crow more than once, I guess.
Well, if you're married, it happens all the time.
I guess so.
No.
All the time. You get married and you're a man, you better be really good at saying I'm sorry. You're
going to
learn.
Whether you are or not, right?
Yeah.
Well, I would say...
You guys are so picked on. Yeah, aren't they? Oh, man. They look like they're all infected.
I would say that each of us, as we mature, as we grow older, Clint, you got a ways to go. Hopefully we become more wise through learning through situations. Through how many times our wives smack us down, whatever. I have to agree with Corey there. My wife is a great teacher. I learn a great deal. And quite often I learn to keep my mouth shut until I know what's going on. I have been in that situation in leadership position in church, too. where at this time, serving as a deacon, a member of a church coming to me with a problem of whatever kind, and I was trying to ascertain exactly what was going on between all these people, but I didn't have a full accounting of what was happening. And when I tried to help address the situation, whatever,
it made it worse.
I did.
Yeah,
I made it worse. And I had to go to one party and apologize profusely for stepping in when I didn't know what was going on.
One of the most valuable lessons that you learn in life is that some things are best left unsaid. And even though you're right when you say them, you're wrong. You know, you just need to keep
that's
it.
That's another thing with marriage, yeah.
I mean,
my wife's right all the time, literally all the time.
You know, you need to analyze what am I trying to accomplish here when I say this.
Just because it can be said doesn't mean you have to.
That's correct.
Well, I was going to say, I bet you many a parent has told each of us in here, just because it's true doesn't mean you have to say it. You know, it may be absolute fact, but that doesn't mean it has to be stated. So sometimes it's very wise to keep the lips closed. And, you know, I think God uses humor through the Proverbs when he's talking about the fool. And says, I can't remember where it is in Proverbs, but he talks about even the fool seems to be wise until he opens his mouth and proves otherwise.
Well, that's that one that says, you might be stupid, but there's no reason to open your mouth and remove all that.
Yeah, exactly. So that says a lot about how important it is.
And the thing that you're saying about husbands and wives is also applied to everyone else. It's not just applied.
Yeah, just not in just that relationship.
Not just
sure.
Husband and wife.
Yeah, between children, between coworkers, between friends, between church family,
right,
all over,
right,
yeah, and all relationships. Mm-hmm.
Give us another one, Jeff.
All right, second question: what kind of things are offered in this life as false hopes or treasures that end up being vanity? How can we guard from looking at anything but Christ for purpose, value, and meaning in life?
Lottery tickets.
Oh, yeah.
Everything.
Yeah, that's a good example, Clint, because, yeah. I mean, you see how driven some people are.
Redneck retirement plan.
Yeah, that never works. Or almost never. And the really sad thing is, you hear these stories about people who actually do win, and
it feeds the frenzy of the people who haven't.
Well, it does, but even statistically, if you interview these people who have won the lottery, I can't remember how many years it is. I want to say it's 10 years down the road. 80% of the people interviewed would say, "I wish I had never won it." That says
also that, and then
that says a lot.
They buy so many of these tickets. Think of the percentage of how many times they've lost, and until that final moment. I mean, they get all that money to pretty much repay all that money they lost, and yet they spend it all.
And, well, and like, just think about that.
Come on now.
99% of the people you see, they never recover.
The mortality rate.
It's poor man's tax.
Yeah, it's all just going out.
The mortality rate for the people who win the lottery is like way high. Like they win, and then within a certain number of years, they're dead.
Well, it comes down to, you know, Richard asked a minute ago, was it evil to be wealthy? I don't think it is at all. But God has gifted some people to be wealthy, and not others. I think there's probably a good reason I'm not. Because it's likely I couldn't handle it if I had it. I think I've said this before, and guys in my office are like, "What's the matter with you?" You know, I've never ever bought a lottery ticket. I don't ever plan to. But I've told some of the guys in the office that that gamble a little bit or play the lottery or whatever. I've made a statement. Because of my position in life as a Christian, I guess you'd say, whatever is given to me, I'm responsible for handling wisely.
It's also a sin.
I wouldn't have any idea how to handle millions and millions of dollars.
It says, doesn't say.
How would you, if any one of us in here won $100 million, what in the world would you do with it?
God would probably want you to give it to his kingdom. I think that's why he gives people the ability to make money, so you'll spend it for his kingdom.
That's true. That's very true. But how many people have you seen ruin ministries by just pouring money into them? I mean, so it's a matter of acting with wisdom in a way that's pleasing to God. And how do you know, where to funnel all those funds? And we're talking about a massive amount of money to manage. I would be stressed out trying to figure out how to manage that much money in a way that was pleasing to God, because I don't know how to do it.
It also says in Proverbs, or did we just read, getting something without working for it is a sin.
I don't know if that's necessarily true. I mean, it's not.
Pretty sure it's in there, but I bet you find it.
Well, let me say this. Would any of us think?
I'm not referring to a gift. I'm talking about.
That's what I'm saying. None of us in here would think of a gift as sin. You know, I mean, we all receive gifts for Christmas or birthdays or whatever.
That. Yeah. You've gotten game. Well, receive stuff without toiling for it.
Well, just because you didn't work for it doesn't mean it's ill-gotten. So, look, you can think of the context of inheritance. Okay, you know, you inherit money from family or whatever. I mean, that's not something that you came by with ill motives, not necessarily. I guess you'd see a lot of that with ill motives among people going after inheritance, but. And it's just money that's left to you by a family member. Well, again, we're all, as God's children, we're responsible to be good stewards of everything God's given us. So whatever that may be, we're supposed to use it, apply it, whatever, in a way that's pleasing to God. That can sure be a challenge. I mean, I obviously have a whole lot more today to manage and deal with than I did when I was 25 years old. I've had decades to get used to it, maybe I guess you'd say.
I mean, when we're talking about the inheritance, I mean, back then they allotted, I mean, the first son more, right, than
oh, yes.
First son got everything, and then like the second son was supposed to go into the...
The responsibilities attached to all those.
Exactly. I mean, the first son got the inheritance, but he was also responsible for caring for the family. Mm-hmm. He was the patriarch to be, yes. He would follow in the footsteps of his father. And so he was responsible for the care of the family.
But you're right about giving money to the church, for example. When we were looking at buying this, We had a mentor, Dr. Lewis Cardell, remember him? And when he would pay this man, the man who had the money, he would have bought the whole thing and been debt free. But Dr. Cardell said, don't do it. The people need to invest in their lives and their money into it also. And so we did. He didn't.
Look at Tammy Faye.
Yeah.
That mess.
Yeah, all the abuses in ministry. That kind of stuff happens all the time. And I guess you see the evidence of those who are not gifted to handle wealth. Because there's obviously many people out there who God has given that ability.
Giving a lot of money to the church isn't the answer.
Not necessarily, no.
I was a church up home that someone died and gave a big donation to the church. And what happened is the congregation quit giving so that they could use up that money. They figured the church didn't need money. They had all kinds of money.
Gotcha.
So working for something never be, it wasn't important to the congregation anymore.
So that's a perfect situation where someone thought they were doing good, and it actually was a hindrance to the ministry of the church.
Probably should have given like to missions or missionaries or the, you know, you, I would give money to people like
that's,
that do Christian broadcast, but they need money to stay on the air.
Sure.
I mean, all that kind of stuff.
But how challenging.
But some of that is the same thing. If you give them a lump sum, what about the calls that they go out to other people to give?
Yeah.
You know, if they know that they have that money, there again, the people won't put their money to it.
Yeah. But there are still people who give huge amounts to different ministry stuff, and it can still work out well, I guess. So it's a matter of whether God's calling you to do that. That's the big challenge, is with whatever God's given you. Are you being led by the Spirit to do it, to handle those resources in a way that's pleasing to Him? Obviously, that should always be our goal. I don't know all the circumstances by any means, but I got a little bit of information about the church that David Robinson used to go to, and it's changed hands and changed names. Anyway, obviously he's a man with a lot of resources and was a member of a church on the other side of San Antonio, right close to 281 and 1604. And I guess his generous giving was becoming a problem for the church and the way that they were handling it and the things that were going on, and as a result, he left. I can't remember what the name. I used to know what the name of that church was.
Talking about the basketball player?
Yeah, David Robinson, the basketball player.
The CBC?
No. It's not even.
He had the academy.
Oh yeah, he still does. Yeah. I mean, he still has his Carver Academy that he founded and supports.
At the one on 10, so one time.
Yeah. Well, and he and. I, as far as I know, David's still a member at Oak Hills and still involved in ministry there. But he left one church to go to another because that vast amount of resources he has was being misused and abused.
You know,
the church where he was.
Solomon had more money than anybody, and there's no record that he ever gave a penny to anybody else. He actually taxed people and demanded servitude from them.
Yeah.
Maybe if he thought about giving some of it away, he might have found some money.
Possibly. Yeah. I saw a statistic the other day about Bezos. You got to know his Amazon.
His wife's going to get it.
Yeah, his wife.
Well, yeah, it's true, but.
At one time, there was 150 billion.
Yeah, but I was talking about the amount of his wealth that he gives to charity. Less than 0.1%.
Bill Gates gives away a lot of money.
Well, I mean, there's a lot of people.
Perspective, though. I mean, he gave like 500 billion last year, Bill, or 500 million or something like that last year. But he's worth 82 billion. So how much is 500 million out of 82 billion?
I don't know, it's still
less than 1%.
Huh? Yeah.
How many?
Well, much less than 1%.
Yeah, so we're not that much of it compared to what he has.
So, I mean, I guess that's true. It was 0.09% that Bezos gave to charity. That's probably still a huge sum. I don't know.
He He's Jewish. He changed his name. His name is not Bezos. Well, it is now. But
is he Jewish?
That's not his given name. He changed his name to that. He's Jewish.
Well,
time's up.
Time's up.
You did good.
The fun is over.
Not bad, Jeff.
I wasn't able to not cough them. Broke the rules. Broke the rules.
You were okay.
1%.
You did all
pretty much.
Not bad, right? Not bad.
Not bad, Jeff.
Not bad.
0.61%. That's how much it is.
0.61 is what he gave?
No, that's what Beth, or what was his name?
Gates.
That would be $500 million out of them, huh? Out of $82 billion, yeah.
0.61.
Sounds big.
So a little over a 0.5%.
That's more than some people give.
In dollar amounts, but, you know.
Yeah, because Bezos was 0.09. What is that?
It's less than 0.1%, right?
That'd be about 1.2 billion.
Well, Gates gave 7 times as much as far as his value were. Anyway, that's huge amounts of money. So what? There are people in this world today that God has blessed with great riches, and they still handle it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's rare, but it happens.
And you wonder if they see life as meaningless. Nothing new out of the sun.
Half these rich people kill themselves. I mean, it's unbelievable the number of people who kill themselves nowadays.
Well, so many people with wealth are so stressed out by trying to keep their wealth. I mean, you could say that they stretch themselves into the grave early because they're so worried about trying to keep what they've got.
The top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world own 99.9% of all resources on earth. So you got, you know, very few people own everything. 90% of the world has less than 0.01% of the things in the world.
Yeah. Dad, you say you could take that all away and split it up among everybody, and in 6 months, the same people will have it right back.
And that's probably true.
Probably true.
The poor would still be with us, huh?
They would, yeah.
We should give them a try.
I don't know if any of y'all that have looked at, gone on to YouTube online to look at the Gumball presentation about the war on poverty. But, man, the statistics that you see on there, and Corey's right, over half of the population of the earth, and I want to say it's like 55 or 56% of the population of the earth, lives on $700 a year or less. A year. How fast do we spend $700? Pretty doggone quick.
You're trying to embarrass us, aren't you?
Basically. Well, you know, you made the statement, the poor are still with us. They always will be.
Jesus said.
Basically the whole purpose of this demonstration was to prove that the so-called war on poverty that America is trying to wage is an absolute joke. I mean, what we do every year is nothing. It's absolutely nothing compared to the vast amount of poverty that exists in the world.
Well, Jesus said there ought to be poor.
Jesus said it, that's the way it is.
God.
And always will be. Always will be. Well, pray for our folks that weren't here tonight. Obviously, our pastor is not feeling well. I'm sure there's others that are down. Terry and I are on the uphill swing. Both of, she said she was coughing pretty bad at work again today.
Pastor's allergies.
past struggle with allergies too, not feeling.
They must all be sick too.
Any of y'all seen Michael last couple of weeks?
I saw him last Thursday when I went and saw Judy and Patty and sat down and talked to him for a while. He was happy.
Seemed to be doing okay.
Robert's feeling bad. His wife has to take care of him, kind of.
Yeah. I'm sure there's lots of folks. I guess technically we're past the allergy season, but well, no, I guess not. It goes through the spring, depending on what you're allergic to. I just tend to think about cedar because that's what bothers me.
Oak.
Yeah. It's funny. I mean, all those years that I was working at pecan orchard, I'd come in from spraying pecans, and I would be covered head to toe in yellow pollen. I mean, I would be yellow all over it. Didn't bother me one bit.
We use this from strong when we're younger.
I guess that's true. I'm not younger anymore. All righty, let's close in prayer when we get on. Father God, we do want to pray for those who are not able to be with us tonight, Father, for whatever reason. They're traveling or not feeling well or whatever the circumstance may be, Father. We just ask for your touch in their lives, Father. Lord, we pray that our church family would feel well enough and be available to gather for worship this coming Sunday, Father. We'd have a good group come together specifically for the purpose, Father, of worshiping you this weekend. Father, we thank you for this continued study through your word and all that we're learning. I hope and pray, Father, that we're continually learning more and more about who you are and drawing closer to you, Father, in our relationship as a result of this study time. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us. As our study showed tonight, we need to continually recognize that all things come from you, Father. We thank you for your many blessings. I ask, Lord, that as we go home tonight, that you'd help each of us to get a good night's rest and be prepared for the day tomorrow, that we might be able to go out into the world, wherever we go, Father, and serve you well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.